I'd just like to offer one scripture before we launch in here for you, a very brief, familiar piece of scripture. Let's see here. This is from Ephesians, and it is Ephesians, familiar verses from the Apostle Paul. The gifts Christ gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and leaders, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we all know that when Apostle Paul drops these lists, they're never intended to be exhaustive. The lists of the fruit of the Spirit is not complete. The list of the gifts of the Spirit is not complete. When Paul offers lists of sin and the sins of the flesh, there's a lot more than what he lists. Same here. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That list, I think, the trajectory of that list is to affirm the gifts he gave that what some would be leaders, to equip the saints for the work of the building up of the body of Christ, the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Twice a year, in the summer, or in the spring and the fall, the rabbi in Princeton and the Episcopal priest in Princeton and myself, we play golf together. And one time we were playing, and some poor guy got assigned to be our fourth. And about halfway through, some way through the round, he said, whoa, wait a second. You're a minister, you're a rabbi, and you're a priest. And we said, yeah. He said, what does that make me? A punchline? He actually said something worse that I can't repeat. But he meant, is this all a joke? And we laughed, and then we went on. And then later on, he said to all of us, he said, well, you guys really only work one day a week, right? As if he thought we'd never heard that joke before. And we all laughed and went on again and didn't really give him an answer. But if I did give him an answer or was shaping a better answer, a longer answer rather than just laugh, these are some of the things I would tell him. I'm responsible for an almost $4 million organization that employs 18 full-time people, several more part-time people, and a whole slew of volunteers / church members for whom there's no such thing as performance management. I work with a volunteer leadership board who are incredibly gifted and faithful, experienced, knowledgeable, and more often than you would think when they come into a meeting, in the Presbyterian world it's called a session, when they come into our session meeting, I'm always surprised how often they check all of their professional gifts and skills at the door before they come in. Or life is just, for all of us, is so busy that they didn't really read the materials before they got to the meeting. And they're flying by the seat of their pants. Conversely, when we try to talk about strategy, long-term strategy, near-term strategy, set some goals as a church, as a session, as a leadership body, as we try to talk about change, more often, over the years, several times, members get frustrated by the pace of change in the church. That might be an oxymoron, pace of change in the church. And they express their frustration, and I have to remind them that in their shop where they work, they have colleagues who are paid very well to do strategy and goal setting and to lead change. And they work in offices down the hall, and they work and they do it 24/7. I would have told the man that I work with a staff that is chronically underpaid, is lucky to receive even a cost of living raise each year, and the only incentive in my toolbox for performance management is the joy of working for Jesus. Never a merit increase. Several years ago, I would have told him I led a capital campaign and raised $6 million for my congregation. 15% of it went to our mission life. The rest of it went to renovate a building that was built in 1860. And at the end of all that work, $6 million, not one gift that I didn't ask for over $10,000, that I didn't ask for personally, I got a pat on the back. Because in our world, in my world, you don't get bonuses for performance. You won't be surprised to know that I serve an organization full of members with strong opinions about the organization and few hesitations in sharing those opinions, and not always appropriately, as with the anonymous letter I received during Holy Week, cryptically and forcefully criticizing my leadership in our church's discernment about whether to declare ourselves a sanctuary congregation. An anonymous letter from a member of the church. By the way, I stood up after Easter. I didn't do it on Easter. A couple weeks after Easter, I told the congregation from the pulpit, I said, you know, there's really no place in a Christian community for an anonymous letter. See if I ever get one again. I serve an institution, I could have told this man, that culturally faces a drop in visibility and respect outside its own walls. In the corporate world, that threat to a business or an industry would have all kinds of other ways to talk about that. But the threat to the life of the church, as we all know it, is so much more complex than Sunday morning soccer. I used to, as a young preacher, I tried the guilt thing about Sunday morning soccer. Both my kids played so much soccer, they played Division I and Division III soccer all through college. When my son's Division I conference championship game was Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, you know where I was. I was at the game. And my congregation completely understood. But nonetheless, the challenges facing the church, all of us, for the drop in visibility and respect in a changing culture is hard to quantify. And the last thing I would have told him is that I didn't get into the ministry to make a lot of money. And the truth is I make more money and I'm compensated in beyond what I could ever have imagined. But between you and me and anyone else who might be listening to this, there are days when I feel like they're not paying me enough to do this. Like the day a few months ago when I had to fire a 23-year employee whose behavior was becoming increasingly inappropriate, especially to women, and was sending nasty emails to the entire staff in an outburst, and creating his passive aggressiveness was creating a toxic network, a toxic environment through our massive staff of 18 people, 23-year employee. Or 2 weeks ago in Vacation Bible School, when we had 110 kids at the church for Vacation Bible School, and in one of our groups, in one of the groups, an 8-year-old girl told our leader that his father was hitting her. Her father was hitting her. And then we had to call the police and file a report because, of course, we're mandated reporters. Or the day that I had to organize and sit through for our ushers and for our staff active shooter training. And think to myself, I'm not paid enough for this. So more and more I find myself saying to colleagues, several years ago, I found myself saying to colleagues, seminary students that I teach, young pastors, and other folks, that the hardest work I do, when I use that phrase, the hardest work I do, I referred to it last night. I never refer that, when I ever use that phrase, and I'm talking about weekly preaching, weddings, or funerals, even if it's one of those weeks where you have three funerals and a wedding, and then you preach on Sunday. Those aren't the hardest things. The hardest things are working with staff, establishing measurable goals and objectives, communicating vision and strategy among the board, pushing and guiding that vision, guiding a congregation through change. The hardest work I do is being a leader of this organization, and it's the least thing I've been prepared to do in my education and in my professional development. And I had this aha moment that I teased last night when I realized that my life, my identity primarily is of a preacher. And I do it 20 minutes a week. and I'm a leader of this organization that I've described to you 24/7. So, as I started to think about that, I started asking around. And I had a conversation one night. I used to be on the board of the Presbyterian Foundation, which is the endowment management arm of the Presbyterian Church USA and manages about $2.5 billion for churches across the country. And one of the members of the board and a good friend was a layperson who taught management and business and leadership at a university in North Carolina, was the son of a Presbyterian pastor and a lifelong church member. And we were having dinner together, just the two of us, on the eve of the meeting starting the next day somewhere. And I said to him, "Steve, from your life in the church, and then from your professional experience, can you tell me any pastors where you were a member, any pastors you know or knew who were good leaders by your definition?" I didn't intend to stump him completely, but he didn't have an answer. He couldn't think of a one from the perspective of what he teaches and his business consulting practice. And then I remember when a business leader in my congregation said to me once, he said, "Do you realize how many leaders and organizations would crave the opportunity to have their team, whether it's a CEO or whether it's just an executive manager or whether it's just a group leader for a team working on a project, have them together for 20 minutes a week, face to face?" He said, "You have us in the palm of your hand 20 minutes a week when you preach to us, and think of the opportunities that means for guiding and leading this organization, this group, leading us as the body of Christ. My word then, not his. And to lead us through change and to build something here that's more than just bricks and mortar." That's what he said, to build something. And so I decided to, I had an upcoming sabbatical several years ago, and I decided to study leadership. And I asked the members of my church to connect me to leaders in their organizations. I didn't want to sit down with church members. I wanted to sit down with people I didn't know. And so I had 25 interviews with pharmaceutical executives, financial world executives, some retail executives, consumer products. Most people, when I got there, thought I wanted to talk about faith in the workplace, like prayer groups at work and how to be faithful at work, and that's all very important. That's nothing that I wanted to talk about. I just wanted to pick their brains about how they view their role as a leader and what they've done professionally to prepare themselves and to continue to develop. I wanted to know what they were reading in leadership. I wanted to know how they led change. I wanted to know how they built a team around them, how they picked and made hires, things like that. That's what I wanted to talk about with them. And so what was remarkable, and I'll tell you some of the things I learned from that, but right away I was hearing them talk about the importance of a particular mentor in their professional life or a coach who helped them. I remember a conversation with a CFO from a retail meat corporation who told me that when he took the job, he knew nothing about meat packing. He was a CFO. He said, "But you can always learn the technical parts to the job." He said, "What I am good at, my ability, is forming a team and empowering people. That's what has allowed me to be successful." There was a longtime pharmaceutical executive who described to me how one mentor's wisdom and constructive criticism helped her develop the interpersonal skill and strength to break through the company's clear gender barrier. And then one CEO of a food and beverage company couldn't hide his excitement and his passion to me and describing the adrenaline rush when his team launches a new product. And he talked about the energy of collective creativity. So there was this sense that I was tracking themes in each person that I talked to. And here are some of the themes that I heard. First, interpersonal skill, emotional intelligence, EQ in leadership, is more important than the technical skills in any particular field. Arrogance is often the downfall of an ineffective leader. leading organization and culture change is really difficult. But institutions that don't change will die. Leaders have to rely upon and nurture their own set of values and principles. No matter what organization or institution they're serving, the integrity, the principles, the values don't come from outside. The most effective leaders have strong feedback loops of constructive criticism and professional growing edges and a yearning to improve in what they know they don't do well or they learn they don't do well. And it's my own opinion that pastors are really, really lousy at that, taking criticism. Pastors don't like criticism, and partly the church isn't very good at that. I don't know any church that is very good at doing performance management with staff, and most importantly with heads of staff, senior pastors. The best leaders, I learned in the wrong context, can still fail. Sometimes bad match is just a bad match. The best leaders, strong leaders, empower people around them. And one's own leadership is a career-long journey. One's own leadership development is a lifelong process. Every business leader I talk to, they think about leadership all the time. They all had either mentors or sometimes highly paid executive coaches. And they work on it and think about it all the time. I asked one CEO of a company if she trusted her own intuition when she's hiring people. And she laughed and she said, because I figured she knew in the first 2 minutes of an interview how this was going to go. And she said, after hundreds of hires, she said, I work very hard not to trust my first impression. She said, because I need to learn more about a person and their accomplishments. She said, I'm very good at making personnel decisions, but the risk of a mistake is too costly to the organization. And I will suppress my first impression every time. And I can tell you that's completely opposite of how I've ever done any hires in the church. I talked to the executive vice president of Johnson & Johnson. There's a lot of pharmaceutical companies around Princeton. And he told me over breakfast, he said, you know, you don't really learn about leadership by reading those schlocky biographies from the most successful people in the world. He said, "What you can often learn more about leadership by studying people who have failed." And so he gave me a particular book to read, or suggested this book to read, called Why CEOs Fail, by a guy named Dotlick, D-O-T-T-L-I-C-H, and somebody else. But Why CEOs Fail. And this book listed what the author called derailments. And the derailments were the weaknesses or the characteristics of what led to somebody's, what leads to somebody's not succeeding in leadership. And as I went through this list, every one of them had something to do with being a pastor and a weakness for being a pastor and related to ministry. And I'm going to share with you this list, and those of you who have known or experienced pastors who didn't do well or didn't thrive in their life in the parish for whatever reason, I bet there are those who, some of this will ring a bell. The first is arrogance. People, when you think you're right and everyone else is wrong and you're the smartest person in the room. The second was melodrama, that you always want to be the center of attention. You regularly seek praise and affirmation from your staff and from your leadership. Any positives and successes are yours, and the failures and mistakes are always somebody else's. Another is volatility, that you're subject to mood swings and emotional outbursts and can't hold your temper and lashing out at strange times. And this is the kind of leader who people in the office say, "What's the temperature today?" before they go in to see somebody. Or, "Am I going to have to duck when I go in today?" That kind of thing. Another is excessive caution. Constantly afraid to make a decision. You're risk avoidant. And with you hesitate to change anything, and you would prefer the glory days of the past in terms of the church organization or church's life and culture. Another is habitual distrust, that you don't give anybody the benefit of the doubt. You focus on the negatives. You always find something to nitpick. You major in sweating the small stuff and creating an atmosphere where everyone's on pins and needles. My predecessor at Nassau Church was known to go to the organist on Monday and tell him what measure of a particular piece was wrong or something like that. And that organist retired soon after I got there, but God bless him, he was a mess. He never thought he could do anything right. And he worked for the prior pastor for 20 years. Another one is aloofness. You are disengaged and check out. You go to fewer and fewer meetings. You're just not around. People, you're not in the office and people don't know where you are. You're out in the golf course or you just kind of thrown in the towel. Administrative support stops trying to tell people where you are when you're not in the office when they call to try to set up a meeting. Mischievousness is a big one, and that starts with parking in the handicapped parking place and ends with sexual misconduct. Eccentricity is you enjoy your quirkiness, you make jokes all the time, you're always trying to be funny, you enjoy blowing up a meeting with a bizarre comment or action, derailing conversations just because you want to be crazy and different. Then there's perfectionism, that you want to focus more on the hand towels in the restroom than the financial bottom line of the organization. When your office has to be just right, your morning coffee has to be just right, your staff meeting agendas has to be on the right color of paper, while you're not really paying attention to how anyone's doing their jobs. Passive resistance is when you tell one staff person one thing and go behind their back and tell somebody else something different. When you reveal conversations that should be private, not just pastoral confidentiality, but just basic conversations in the office. And that no one can trust you at your word. And then the last is an eagerness to please. When you mistake leadership for winning a popularity contest, you mistakenly believe you can keep everybody happy, and you think you can actually keep all of the competing stakeholders, board, staff, members, customers, that you can keep them all happy all the time. The point of the book is for folks to read it and then figure out what is where is their growing edge, where is their weakness. And my theory is, like for myself and for most pastors, the last one is the most difficult and the most challenging, because most pastors I know want to keep everybody happy. And most pastors are eager to please. And the truth is, it's what makes a good pastor. It's an intuition of how to be able to read people and know their hearts and care for them. It's why I'm a good pastor. And it's, I believe, it's a spiritual gift. But it's a vicious cycle, because what an odd thing to do your job and then stand at the door and let everybody tell you what a great job you did that day. And it creates this vicious cycle. And then pastors, you have 5% of unhappy people who write you letters, anonymous letters, and then you can't get to sleep that night because you can't put it out of your mind. Or you never want to change anything because you don't want to upset anybody. And so you want everyone to like you, so the church just stays the same and never does anything new or never goes anywhere or never makes any bold decisions or offers anything that's prophetic, because you don't want to upset anybody. I'm going to share with you just some other implications that I think this has for ministry and then preaching, and then open it up for some questions about this or anything else, or sermons that you've heard, or anything about ministry, or what I like for supper. So what I have found is that what I've concluded is that leadership's style in ministry should be authentic, faithful, and consistent. And what I mean by that is that one's style and personality should be authentic and genuine. The stereotypical example is the preacher who gets into the pulpit and has a preacher's voice. and sounds completely different in the pulpit as if you were having breakfast with the person. That's kind of a stereotype tip of the iceberg thing. What I'm really talking about is that your congregation would understand and it recognize you as authentic and genuine and faithful, whether you're in the pulpit, whether you're at the hospital bed, whether you're leading a meeting, or whether you're in a pastoral conversation with somebody in your office. But there's a consistency that people can understand and experience who you are. A second is that for pastors to develop this type of skill that I'm talking about requires the support and the really critical engagement of a really good personnel committee, HR committee, whatever the tradition calls it. That's the place where the pastor needs to get the kind of feedback to grow, to allow a creative, innovative approach so that it can assist pastors in availing themselves of all of these tools and things that are out there. There are now groups, corporate leadership groups that are offering cut-rate leadership to nonprofits. There are seminaries that are offering coaching. Most executives have a coach, pastors ought to have a coach, but pastors can't afford executive coaching. So that's, I think the church ought to be trying to figure out a way to provide this kind of coaching. I've had a spiritual director for 25 years, but the spiritual director for me has not been, over the last few years, has last 10 years, it's not about my prayer life. It's about two things. It's about helping me to work through some of these challenges in my professional life. And then also it's the only place I get to go and think about and talk about and reflect about my life as a child of God. Not a pastor, not a father, not a husband, but just me and God. But those conversations of helping me work through my feelings when I get an anonymous letter have been really life-giving for me. But few pastors have those kind of resources. Another is that the models of pastoral leadership that are out there that I inherited, formed decades ago from the church in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, that type of pastoral leadership model is no longer helpful for churches and congregations through the dramatic changes that I mentioned earlier that confront the church. The days of a great pulpiteer, to use another phrase, senior pastor has the luxury of just hanging in the office and writing sermons, those days are long gone, if they ever were around. But, you know, the old adage that there used to be the old adage in the teaching of preaching that you should spend an hour in your study for every minute in the pulpit. If that's what the pastor's doing, then they may be great sermons, but there's a lot else that's not happening in the life of the church. And this even is with congregations that have executive pastors these days. And the last thing I will say, and that comes back to, will bring us back to preaching, and that is that I believe, and a lot of my academic work has been done, and a lot of the things I've written, is to affirm that preaching is a corporate act. It both belongs to the church, ecclesially, theologically, it's the church's act, but the way preaching really works is the active role of the listener. So everybody knows that one person in most traditions, one person stands up to preach. But everybody who's listening is participating in the meaning-making of the sermon. Preaching is a corporate act that involves the active engagement of the listener. People have been predicting the death of preaching in the church for more than 100 years. Well, it's still there. And Robert and I were talking earlier, my friend Robert, you know, all the studies done by the Pew Foundation that talks about the death of the mainline church and the rise of the nuns, the people who are spiritual but non-religious, non-participatory, all of that material, the same Pew Foundation, their research about what people are looking for when they go to church, it's still preaching. Because preaching belongs to the church and preaching is a corporate act. And so therefore, preaching ought to be shaping the corporate identity of the body of Christ. John Calvin believed that the highest and purpose of preaching is to give glory to God, that the highest and first purpose for a preacher is that it's the preacher's act of praise to God. The second is that it's for the edification of the listeners. And what Calvin meant by edification, of course, is the spiritual building up of the faith and the soul of the listener. But Calvin also meant by edification the building up of the corporate life of the church. And this is more of a preaching point than a leadership point, but all of us who are taught to preach, the main goal, of course, is to bring Christ to the heart of the listener, to change and transform the heart of an individual for Jesus. Of course, that's how we're all taught. But there's very little talked about and taught about thinking about preaching to the corporate identity of the church and shaping the body of Christ entrusted to your care and helping that body of Christ to have an identity that will move and make a difference and be as a community and nurture itself and its corporate identity if we're here together to do something. And the last thing I'll say, and then I'm happy to have some questions, is when I get tired, when I'm tired of what I do, I've been doing this a long time, when I get tired of in the morning and don't feel great about going to work, it's never about my preaching life. It's never about weddings and funerals, pastoral care visits. What's most wearing to me is all the stuff I've just been talking about. And so, when I'm tired of being a leader, I go make a pastoral visit. And I remember who I am and why I've been called and have a wonderful visit, or I go to the hospital. Or one of the greatest blessings in my life is the blessing of the rhythm of the Lord's Day. Because long about Thursday, being a leader can be a drag. But Sunday's coming. Tony Campolo has a famous sermon that it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Did he really? He probably preached a lot of other places too. That's okay. Yeah. And I tell my students in class that for preachers, that's not a promise. Because when it's Friday and you don't have a sermon, Sunday's coming. And you can't get up and say, let's just have a hymn sing today. Maybe once you can do that. But in my own spiritual life, there's nothing like Sunday morning worship and the experience of leading the body of Christ and preaching that fills my soul. I used to poo-poo the expressions, well, you filled me for another week. Now it's kind of at the core of my own existence as well. Because in addition to that rhythm of the life of what I do 24/7, and how that redeems my life and lifts me personally, the other thing that my preaching life has taught me is that all these years I've been doing this, God has never, ever let me down. Which is to say, not every sermon that I've preached is a home run, to use an expression. They're not all great sermons. But I've never had to stand up there and say, I have nothing to say today. And in that rhythm of my life, when I don't preach, actually I'm spiritually all out of sorts, but in that rhythm of my life, I never sleep well on Saturday night. But it's not because I don't have a sermon. Even if I have to go to work early and finish, which I do more than I'll share with you or my students, always tweaking a sermon on a Sunday morning and maybe finishing a sermon on a Sunday morning. But I go to bed and I don't sleep well, not because I'm anxious about the sermon, because I'm excited. It's like the night before a game. My father told me that if you're not nervous before the kickoff, you're not going to play a good game. So for me, that's the excitement. And for me, the challenge spiritually is to trust God with the biggest things in my life as much as I trust God with my preaching life. And that's a prayer that I have regularly. So what questions? Yes?
I've got 1,000 questions, but I'm going to use just one.
Okay.
I've read and I feel like Christianity is shrinking.
Mm-hmm.
And I've tried to understand why is this happening. And one of my thought processes is that, and I'm a farmer, that we don't understand God, that we are missing that. And what is God? Is God, is he in charge of environment? What's going on? And we're all getting bigger and smaller, and we're all getting thought process. So help me understand what I just said.
So, a few things. It's a great question. And there's all kinds of different versions of your question, right? And it can take many forms. On the porch of the upper room one night this week, the four of us were talking, and the phrase was, God, why aren't you doing something? But then, you know, the old response is, God will say to us, why didn't you do something? So I think the first answer is God is God, and humanity is humanity. And that phrase of John Calvin I quoted yesterday morning of total depravity, sin is sin, and it's pervasive in the world. I don't think you can quantify sin. I don't think sin is any greater now than it would have been in the Middle Ages. Life was pretty bleak then, too. So I think humanity is humanity. But God is God. And so for the church, I don't have much time for the gloom and doom and despair about the church. The numbers are the numbers. In my own tradition, the Presbyterian Church, the attendance, membership has been dropping since before I was born. And I'm 58 years old. So those folks who want to just talk about the gloom and doom of the church and write about it and wring hands about it, I don't have the luxury of that because I'm leading a church and working in a congregation that happens to be thriving. I'm not naive about it, but I'm not going to let my spirits go down about it because Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. So there's a theological affirmation. Will the denominations never be the same? Of course, they're never going to be the same again. Frankly, part of that's not always a bad thing. Just like corporations, you know, things have to change, even at the greatest, at the biggest national levels. The other thing is that, you know, the church is no longer in the driver's seat in many ways. And that may not be a bad thing. It, you know, since Constantine and the empowerment of the church and the church's alignment with all the powers that be, you know, that's had its down pretty significant downside. So the church, being a faithful remnant, can be a vibrant engagement with the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And the last thing I'll say is there is a theology of death and resurrection that has to be applied to this question as far as the church and for congregations that aren't able to survive. To come to an end of a congregation's life and give birth to something new, or to step away so that something else can happen in God's time and in what God is doing, is not necessarily failure. It's death and resurrection. And there's no more important theological narrative for us than death and resurrection. There's a congregation in Atlanta, Presbyterian Church, that they weren't going to make it. They still had 20, 30, 40 members. But their decline had been, the neighborhood had been changing, they weren't changing with the neighborhood, but it was still an operating church. But then their pastor died of a massive heart attack, and then the church just kind of went into a tailspin even more. They all decided they were going to find other churches. There's plenty of Presbyterian churches in Atlanta. They all found churches. They weren't going to wring their hands about this. They sold their building, and they took the money and bought a defibrillator for every Presbyterian church in Atlanta Presbytery. That's a theology of death and resurrection. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Calling for death to that kind of cover up and that kind of terribleness, and a resurgence whereby the conservative orders in the Catholic
Yeah.
We're talking about the priesthood. Who would guess? The convents, who would guess that they want to wear habits? But they do.
Mm-hmm.
And they're the ones that are growing, and the others are fading. So what you're saying, I'm just watching it happen.
In your own tradition. Yeah.
In the winter months here in Ludington, manned by at least two people. It's amazing.
Yeah.
But I think you're right that things have to die before they can be reborn.
And then to get back to where I was talking is how professional pastors who are leading church congregations of all types, the challenge to be the leader to help congregations. That, you know, that's how we're least trained. Now, what I didn't say, and I should have said, I'm not one who thinks that seminary curriculums need to be completely changed. Sure, they could be made better and tweaked. But one of my professors once said to me, years after, he said, you know, pastors will always come back to take a Con Ed course on how to raise money. They're not going to come back and take a Con Ed course on a Greek exegesis of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's not necessarily about changing curriculums. It's about helping pastors know that leadership development is a lifelong professional piece.
But I have a thing to ask you. I look across this group, and I know how many different denominations, sizes of churches, types of churches are in this room. So as all the laity in this room, can you give a few keys about how they can support their pastor in wanting to become a more effective leader?
Yeah. Yeah.
Speak to that for a minute, will you? Because I think a lot of us are frustrated. This sounds really good. We want our pastor to be a better leader. Now what do we do?
Yeah, I do think I'm always surprised of the pushback for pastoral sabbaticals. I live in an academic community, so it wasn't debatable. It was written in my contract that I would get a sabbatical every 7 years of 12 weeks. It's really crucial. So supporting the pastors for their health is very key, and their fulfillment of life and their family if there is one and all that sort of stuff. But also then, one of the things that happened to me as word got out of what I was doing on the sabbatical and I came back, my conversations with people changed. Meaning, church people would give me a book they were reading, that their office had been reading, or they would say, hey, have you thought about this? And so they started sharing with me their professional experience in ways that hadn't been done before when I made it, let it be known that I want to learn more in this. And so even though I didn't interview any church leaders, when I came back and reported, and you know, I gave a report much like this to my congregation about what I had been doing, conversations, and so I started having lunch, going to people's offices, which I'd done occasionally, but I was then going and having lunch with folks where they work. Not to talk about church life, but to just see them in their context and have a specific conversation. So making yourself available to a pastor that way. And then also thinking in your leadership position in the church, how you can support conversations around performance management, not just for the pastor, but for staff. Congregations need to find different instruments for doing that. You can't just take an instrument from, if you work in a bank and you have a instrument for performance review and goals and objectives and you take it and you give it to the pastor and say, here, because they don't, but people do have the skills and the experience to help shape a helpful tool to use. It's also offering if there's some instrument or some activity at work that you all did the Myers-Briggs or something in your office and it made a big difference, to then offer to say, hey, have you guys ever thought about going on a retreat and doing Myers-Briggs and trying to get a little bit more of, if you excuse the expression, some secular benefits that are out there for church staffs that can be helpful as well. And then also to maybe be working behind the scenes to see what resources could be available for a pastor to have a coach, or whatever you would choose to call that. Yeah.
Well, I think what you're saying mirrors a lot of people get into technical expertise. You know, let's say you're going to be a physician, or I was in public health or whatever, and you know, you go and what attracted you to it, and then you're there a while, and then I supervised a half dozen people, and it's like, what did I hate?
Yeah.
Personnel issues and budgeting.
Yep.
And all this stuff, it's like, I like what I was doing in environmental health, you know, or I had a physician friend. And I said, so how much were you taught in medical school about running an office? You know, managing the financial part. He says, nothing.
Yeah.
No, you know, how much were you taught at seminary about running a church?
Nothing. Right.
So I mean, I think that's comparable to lots of fields. We all know it's out there, but like you said, you know, some of this you work into, not everybody has to be in a supervisory position. But
right. Yep.
You're in there, and I think you talked about when you started out. You know, you being a solo thing, and then you go back, and what is the teaching about, you know, managing that?
And I have no trouble telling you, I worked a lot harder as a solo pastor in a 200-member church than I work as a head of staff in a 1,500-member church. There's no question. And I was the bass in the choir. So so there was that, too. Yeah.
You kind of made a joke about managing volunteers.
Yes.
Here at Epworth, we have very little paid staff, I would say, and a bunch of volunteers.
Yeah.
How will leadership come into play there to make this more effective?
One of the members of my congregation is the director of music at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he has a choir there. And I've often heard him say, when compared to church choirs, when it's kind of sometimes hard to retire a voice out of the choir that may have lost pitch or not be able to support it as much anymore. He said his greatest friend in seminary is graduation. And the church in Epworth doesn't benefit from graduation. Well, there's graduation and then there's graduation. But so I think a few things. I think... I think modeling healthy for a pastor or a leader to model and lead in meetings and in discernment times healthy, faithful, truthful engagement. It's important. And then for a pastor in particular to model when there is conflict, how to healthy way. Moderate or engage in conflict, whether you're part of the conflict or you're trying to help others who are in a conflict. And I also think that this theological affirmation I mentioned earlier about there's something greater here, and this is a hard conversation, but we're working together for something that's really important, because when you can't give people anything more than merit increases, you know, I was tongue-in-cheek about the motivation of being joyfully working for Jesus, but reminding everybody that we're a part of something bigger and important and that makes a difference in the world and for us is also important. But I also think two other things that are harder, and that is when you have somebody who is contributing to a toxic environment over and over and over again, whether it's somebody at some point who has some authority or leadership responsibility, whether it's a volunteer who's been designated a leader or someone who's paid to be the leader, the organization will always be healthier if somebody addresses that rather than lets it stew for a long period of time. And over and over and over again, when I have wrung my hands about having to have a hard conversation with a member or fire a staff member, it always feels better the next day after. And I've learned that from some HR people who are on my personnel committee, who have encouraged me to know that that's the way this works. And for the benefit of the organization, after you go through the painful conflict and time of conversation and heart, the next day it's going to feel like the windows are open and everything is, and you'll see it in your other staff or in a committee. If you, a pastor, have to retire somebody from a committee, the next time that committee meets, you'll feel the difference. Yeah.
You got me jumping out of my chair right now.
Is that good or bad?
I love the way he asked that question.
Yeah, right out.
I love the way he said that. Tell me what I just said.
Yeah.
So, but more of a comment. One, I think what you're talking about with how to grow a church, I think it's first having strong leadership, like you're talking
yes.
about, and looking at it. It's so difficult. I'm involved with two church boards, and I own a small business. And it's so difficult to talk to church leaders business-wise because they always want to say, well, this isn't a business. And
yeah.
So I love your principles of how you're learning, or I assume still learning.
Oh, yeah, sure.
This is kind of a new moment for you, or newer, how you're learning how to mesh those two, because there are a lot of similarities, but there's a lot of differences, too, when it's coming
yeah.
to preachers. And as a word of encouragement for you, is there's where you're going to get paid what you're worth. Because how many churches need someone like you
yeah.
who is learning, or once you learn that, you'd be able to sell that across. I mean,
yeah.
because I think that's the key to making the church regrow and to get numbers is by that leadership. Exactly what you started out talking about.
Yeah.
Change and the church changing, and not like you said, it's not. The pastor was here last week said, you know, the only human beings that like change are a wet baby.
Yeah, that's a great line. Yeah,
I wish I could claim it. That was a
yeah.
Pastor or Bishop Hayes.
Yeah,
and you know, that's kind of what you're talking about. Churches, but if churches don't change, they're dying.
Mm-hmm.
They're not continually looking how to reach the younger generations, the other generations, and which is change.
Yeah,
and with strong leadership, like a business. So I think that might.
Well, and I was a pastor for 14 years in one place. Pastor for 19 now. And the type of change that I'm talking about and the type of leadership is pastoral relationship, patient, persistent change. Many of my friends move 5, 6, 7, 8 years. And in my own sense of leading change, I'm just getting started. I used to think 15, 20 years ago, the challenge for the church is there's just a lot of bad preaching. And sometimes I still think that. But it's more complicated, and it's much more about leadership. And poor pastoral leadership or underperforming pastoral leadership will run a church into the ground quicker than anything else. And in the Presbyterian world, we have this horrible interim system, the idolatry of interim ministry, where somebody leaves after a long time and they bring in an interim and for a couple years, and they think that's the helpful way to change leadership in a church that was running on all cylinders, and it's now finally begin to be questioned. The other thing I would say is that I started this. I'm still learning, but when I first went to my first church, 110 member congregation, I was 24 years old, and a retired pastor came to visit me to give me some advice. And one of the things he said was, you always want to understand your church budget better than the church treasurer. And that was really, really good advice. And that church budget was my salary of $18,000, the manse we lived in, the organist, and a small mission budget, and all the utilities and stuff. But I learned then, you know, and pastors who don't know how to read budgets or understand finances, it's to their own detriment. However, I do believe that in some corners of the church, people are more comfortable with their pastors not understanding money. I wrote an article for the Christian Century a couple years ago about pastors and money and how pastors can't win when it comes to money in the church. Unfortunately, the editor at the Christian Century, they edited it. You know, the great thing about being a preacher is nobody edits my sermons. And so when you write stuff and somebody edits it, it's really hard. And they edited it, and then the headline to the article was, "Should pastors know what their parishioners give?" And there was a paragraph in there about that, but that's not what it was about. I do think pastors should know, and I'm happy to tell more about that. But it was all about how there is this spiritual sense, I think, that if the pastor doesn't know about money and doesn't think of the church as a business, I told you I run a $4 million operation. It helps people to fulfill that myth that their faith doesn't have to do with their wallet. And too many Christians would rather that be separate.
Best book I've ever read about leadership. I just restarted it too, if you want. Are Leaders Eat Last by Simon Sinek.
Thank you.
Leaders Eat Last. One of the best.
Leaders Eat Last. The other thing, there's a lot of schlock in the leadership world, right? A lot of schlock and bad stuff. Isn't it interesting how much the leadership literature has co-opted what the church has done forever? So, I'm sorry, just last thing. In the leadership literature, they think servant leadership was invented by Harvard Business School. All these books about servant leadership. Well, we know where servant leadership started. Exactly. That's exactly right. And the other one now, Daniel Goldman and his work on emotional intelligence, the key word, like at Google, they just discovered mindfulness. And he talks in the book about being in a meeting in Google and somebody rang a bell. They were having a conversation and somebody rang a bell and said, I think it's just time for a little mindfulness. And they took a break. Well, they stopped to pray. But they don't call it that. They had their time for quiet. It's like Daniel Goleman invented, let's take a break, take a breath, and just have some quiet, mindfulness.
I have a kindergarten grandson who, that's the word of kindergarten, mindfulness.
Mindfulness, yeah.
This is the part of my job I hate the worst.
That's all right.
To keep us on tack. We brought you so we didn't have crummy preaching, just so you know, that's why we brought you.
Thank you.
So we're so glad you're here. I know you're going to stick around for a minute, and I have so many more things you want to ask Dave, so we're going to break up. Jane Whiteside, who chairs the worship committee,